Well, good evening and welcome to this second Summer Link. My name is George and I work with the international students at St. Helens. Our theme for this evening is surviving and thriving as Christians when we have sinned. And our text is Psalm 32. Let me read verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. It's a theme which would be relevant at any time in the Christian life. Battling with sin is part of our normal Christian experience. But it feels like a particularly relevant theme after 3 months in lockdown. I don't know how it's been for your godliness, but I know that it's been a serious test for mine. Whether in our battle to keep reading our Bibles, or to keep being patient with our families, or to be above reproach in what we might watch online, the past few months have been a battle. And no doubt at some point or another, we will all have failed in that battle, perhaps seriously messed up, and found ourselves in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Well, this psalm is the right place to come. It was written by David and takes the form of a wisdom psalm, giving instruction on the happy life. The psalm begins by twice telling the reader how to be blessed, or literally happy, a happiness that flows from walking in the wisdom of the psalm. In verse 8, David turns directly to the reader to distill that wisdom by teaching him in the way he should go. And the title of the psalm, Maskil, is derived from the same Hebrew root as the word instruct in verse 8, so that the heading could be translated, of David giving instruction. Here then is wise counsel from the man after God's own heart when he faced sin in his own life. The psalm itself is divided into four parts by three selahs, or pauses, after verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7. But this evening, we're going to cover them in three parts, taking the first two sections together. I've organized these sections under three headings, which you should be able to find on the handout. And so verse 1 to 5, the happiness of forgiveness. Verse 6 and 7, the urgency of confession. And verses 8 to 11, the wisdom of relationship. Between each of these sections, we'll also take some time to discuss in our groups, and the handout should likewise feature the discussion questions. And so our first heading, the happiness of forgiveness. Let me read verses 1 to 5 for us. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The psalm begins with three pictures of God's forgiveness. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The first picture is that of transgression being removed. To transgress is to break God's law. It is to willfully and deliberately defy his moral standard. And to be forgiven is to have that transgression removed. The word usually refers to an object being lifted up or carried. And so the picture is of transgression as an unbearable weight, like the huge boulder carried by Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, being lifted off our shoulders, by God's gracious pardon. The second picture is of concealment, of sin being covered. The word sin literally means to miss the mark or fall short. It speaks of my inability, even when I strive to attain God's perfection, ever to actually reach it. And to be forgiven is to have my inadequacy covered over, hidden from view where no one can see it. Imagine the invisibility cloak from Harry Potter being thrown over all your moral failures. And the third picture is taken from the law court, that of iniquity not being counted. Iniquity means crookedness. It is the corruption of God's good design. And to be forgiven is to have that inadequacy, that iniquity, discounted by God the judge. Imagine yourself before the bar of heaven with a list of every sin you've ever done. And then one by one, they're struck off until you are acquitted of every charge. In Romans 4, Paul uses this verse to illustrate the concept of justification, of being declared innocent by God, even though we're guilty. At the weekend, Hannah and I watched the film A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood about the beloved American children's TV star, Fred Rogers, in which he helps a young man struggling to forgive his father. And in the very first scene, he turns to his young listeners and asks them, "Do you know what forgiveness means?" Well, here's the answer. Forgiveness is having your transgression removed, your sin covered, and your iniquity discounted by the Lord. In his great Puritan commentary, Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, "Forgiveness is the lifting off of sin, that by pardon of it we may be eased of a heavy burden. It is the covering of sin, that it might not appear to our shame. And it is the not imputing of sin, which though we are guilty, is not counted to our charge." Why, though, is this forgiveness such a blessing? We're told that it is in verse 1, but it's not immediately obvious why. That if you went out onto the street and asked the average man, or even the members of your small group, what they thought the key to a happy life was, well, how many of them would say forgiveness? I imagine not many. So why does David say that it is? The answer lies in the burden of unforgiven sin, which he describes in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." In these verses, David vividly describes the consequences of his silence over sin. He describes his bones as wasting away and his strength as dried up by the heat of summer. It might be that he's describing an illness inflicted upon him in divine judgment, but I think it's more likely that he's describing the crushing burden of a guilty conscience. His sin weighs so heavily upon his shoulders, it feels like his bones have withered. And notice the irony of his condition. He says, "When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Now, the longer he tries to stay silent about his sin, the more it causes him to groan under its burden. And notice the cause of his condition. He says, "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." It is the hand of God which makes his sin so miserable. The Lord won't let him forget about it until he has brought it to him in prayer. Perhaps it's an experience you recognize, how when we've failed in some area, it hangs over us, sapping the energy from all our activity like a hot summer's day, making us groan over our sinful flesh. How happy we would be in those moments when we feel God's convicting hand upon us, convicting us of our sin, if we could be forgiven, if our sin could be lifted off, if our transgressions could be covered, if somehow what we had done would not be counted against us. And the wonderful news of verse 5 is that we can be. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For those who confess their sins to Almighty God, there is forgiveness freely available. Note two things about David's prayer. First, his resolute sincerity. Three times he expresses his resolve to make his sin known to God. He's not hiding anything. There is full disclosure here. As he says in verse 2, there is no deceit in his spirit. He's not trying to dupe God into forgiving him by promising a repentance that he doesn't really intend, but rather frankly and honestly confessing his sins to the Lord. Secondly, note the immediacy of God's response. As soon as David resolves to confess his sin, God is ready to forgive him. The you in verse 5 is both emphatic and instantaneous. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There is no delay in God's response. In fact, the same word is used in verse 5 of David not covering his sin, as was used in verse 1 of God covering sin. As if to say that as soon as David uncovered his sin in prayer, God covered it in forgiveness. Of course, that could only happen because God, in his divine forbearance, was passing over former sins in anticipation of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God's justice forbids him from acquitting the guilty unless an innocent substitute is willing to stand in their place. But because the Lord Jesus has now been crucified, that same forgiveness to which David bore witness is freely available to all who believe in Jesus. Therefore, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we can have confidence that if we confess our sins to Almighty God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means we can have great assurance that if we have acknowledged our sins to the Lord, he has removed them from us. And it tells us something amazing about our God, that he is willing to forgive our sins the moment we confess them, completely for free. Not because of anything we've done, not because the act of our confession obliges him to, but simply by grace, because of the gift of his Son. Well, I think we'll stop there and turn into our groups for the first discussion. In the next part of our evening, we're going to consider the urgency of confession in verses 6 and 7. So let me read for us. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Having confessed his own sins to the Lord in verse 5, David now turns to call all who are godly to do the same. The word godly is the same word used in verse 10 to describe God's steadfast love. It doesn't mean those who are morally upright or pious, but those who are faithful to the Lord, literally steadfastly loving the Lord, holding fast to his covenant and trusting in his promises. It means those who need God's forgiveness and believe he can give it to them. In verse 6, David gives us two reasons why they must pray as he has. He says, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." Now, the first reason that David gives is that time is short. There is a time when God may be found, and therefore, by implication, a time when God may not be found. There is a limited window in which to seek him, and therefore a limited window in which to seek his pardon. God's forgiveness will not be available forever. A day is coming when it will be too late to ask God for forgiveness. In verse 6, David talks about the rush of great waters. It's a picture that's used throughout the Bible to describe a number of different things. So in Isaiah 17, it describes a foreign army. In Ezekiel 43, it describes the glory of God filling the temple. Sometimes it just describes general chaos and disorder. But the meaning which best seems to fit the context here is that of judgment. I think Genesis 6 to 9, when God's judgment came as a flood to destroy the whole world. Well, in the same way, David says a day of rushing waters is coming, one that will sweep away sin from God's world like a tsunami, sudden, unexpected, unstoppable. And the only way to avoid being swept up with it is if your transgressions have been lifted off already, if your sin has been covered over beforehand, if your iniquity has been imputed away in advance. And so David says, be reconciled to God before it's too late. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Well, it might be that you're listening this evening and you've never done that, never sought God's forgiveness for yourself. And the message of this verse is don't delay. God's forgiveness is freely available if you will turn to him and ask for it. But it won't be available forever. Likewise, if you're a Christian, David's message is not to hesitate in confessing your sins to him. There's an urgent need that we bring our transgressions before the Lord in prayer. Just to be clear, I'm not saying that there is any gap between the moment we sin as Christians and the moment we confess when we are somehow not justified by Jesus' blood. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are always absolutely perfect in God's sight, even in your most sinful moments, through the death of Christ alone. And nor is God any less likely to forgive us if we take longer to confess our sins to him. It is Jesus' work and not how quickly we confess which enables God to forgive us. But confessing our sins is an important part of how we express our trust in Jesus for his forgiveness. And so it is important that we don't hesitate to do so. Sometimes we can. We feel so ashamed of our sin that we feel like we just can't talk to God about it. But David encourages us not to wait. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And if we do so, we can be confident of God's mercy because he is a refuge. Verse 6 again. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. If we confess our sins to the Lord, he is able to bring us safely through the storm of his judgment, just as the ark protected Noah. God is our hiding place, a shelter of safety from the coming storm. He preserves us from trouble, keeping us safe from being destroyed. And he surrounds us with shouts of deliverance, the glad songs of those who have been saved from his wrath. And so if we are taking refuge in God by confessing our sins and trusting in his forgiveness, we have nothing to fear. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach us. We have a hiding place, a refuge from judgment which cannot be shaken. We can be fully assured that we who have built our house on the rock will safely be brought through the flood. Well, let's turn back into our groups to discuss those things before the final section. Well, in our final section, we're going to consider the conclusion of the psalm in verses 8 to 11. And let me read from verse 8. David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, in this last section, the psalm turns to address the reader directly. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Some have suggested that this is God speaking. Others think it's still David. But either way, these verses seem to contain a distillation of the basic wisdom contained in the psalm. This is what the attentive listener will do if they've understood what David has said. The content of the instruction is contained in verse 9 in the form of an illustration. It says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. It's a slightly strange expression, but the point seems to be that unlike a farm animal, we should be able to walk with our God without need of prompt or restraint. We should want to remain close to him. And now I certainly wouldn't call myself an equine expert. I grew up in Birmingham, where the only horses to be found are in Tesco's ready meals. But I do know enough about horses to understand that they won't walk next to you unless you force them to. They'd much rather be off frolicking in the field or eating apples than walking with you. And so if you want a horse to stay near you, you have to force it. In the original, David uses the language of adornment. He says you have to adorn it with bit and bridle. Now, the picture is of a horse literally covered in various trinkets like jewelry, all to keep it from running away. And not only is there bit and bridle, but saddle and stirrups and harness and ropes. And the point is that we shouldn't be like that with God. always wanting to wander off from him unless someone is tugging us back. In the context of the psalm, it means we should repent quickly when we sin, confessing it to God and keeping a short account with him. It means returning quickly to his side, walking closely with him, and talking to him about what we've done, listening to his word, meeting with his people. And so often when we sin, we find it easy to let ourselves drift, allowing the sin in our lives to kill all our enthusiasm until we fall into long periods of dryness in our relationships with God. And of all the seasons in the year, the summer is often the time we find hardest, when we find it most difficult to survive and thrive as Christians. But if we've understood this psalm, we should need no persuading to remain close to God this summer. We should want to walk at his side without need of prompt. Of course, often we don't feel like that. We find it hard to pursue relationship with God. We don't want to walk closely with him. We'd rather be off frolicking in the field. So what help does this psalm give us to put this verse into practice? Where does the motivation come from to stay close to God's side? The answer to that question is found in verse 10, and in seeing the contrast between those who walk with God and those who don't. It says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord." It is that contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between those who trust God and those who don't, that ought to make us run to his side. The sorrows of the wicked are many. Already in this psalm, we've seen the crushing burden of unforgiven sin and the prospect of future judgment. But those who trust in the Lord are surrounded by his steadfast love, both now as he lifts off our sin and covers our iniquity, and in the future when his all-surrounding love will protect us from the flood of his wrath. It is this verse then, verse 10, that shows us the wisdom of relationship with God and of staying by his side this summer. And as we meditate over it, he will give us the motivation to put the wisdom of this psalm into practice. And he will fill our hearts with joy at repeatedly receiving his pardon. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." How happy are those who have had their sin forgiven? How urgent, therefore, is the need for us to confess our sin? And how wise to walk in close relationship with God this summer? Well, let's turn back into our groups for one last time and discuss those things.